I want to invite you to Psalm 19, as we referred to earlier. Psalm 19, we're doing our little summertime studies that we do, great Bible stories every kid should know, but I didn't want to slight the Psalms and go in through those little studies in the summer times. There are so many marvelous Psalms, and we picked one for today that's perfect for August. Now, you'll see why it's perfect for August in just a few short moments when we read through here. But Psalm 19 is a marvelous psalm. It's a marvelous psalm for the sake of what it covers, what it teaches, what it does. You will find that it ends the way all prayer ought to end. It ends in worship. When we meet God and see God, we end up with a call to worship. And that's why so often we end the services the way we do. Spend time in the presence of God. Confess your sins in quiet. Talk to Him about what you've learned. Thank Him for what He's taught you. Because that's when worship really happens. A lot of churches call their get-togethers on Sunday mornings morning worship service. Well, have you prayed? Until you pray, worship hasn't happened. That's what the goal of all of this is about. And you'll find that that's what happens. David comes face to face with God and sees who He is in His majesty, and God is glorified in the world around us. And so he basically teaches us that. First point we'll see is God is glorified in nature, verses 1 through 6. Then the second thing we'll see as we look through here is God is especially glorified in His word, verses 7 to 11. And then finally, God is supposed to be glorified in you. That's what happens as we get to verses 12 through 14. God is glorified in the world, in nature. God is especially glorified in the word, but God is supposed to be glorified in you. So let us look at Psalm 19, and you'll pick out in here why it really does fit into the August of Virginia. And as you fan with a fan, you'll say, yeah, it does reach here to me. Look at what we see in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Father, thank you for the word. May it do its perfect work today, to which you send it. In Jesus' name, amen. What's interesting is this psalm, as many times as you've read it and you reviewed it, has some more nuggets of truth that we can find. And I found something that I hadn't thought about. I actually went back and found an old paper I wrote in, I think it was college. And I instructed myself, once again, because I forgot all about it. You know, if you could just remember everything that you remembered one time or learned one time, how brilliant we would be. There is a really cool thing that I taught myself that I must have stolen from somebody else from a college paper is about what it amounts to. You'll find something here that is fascinating in this psalm, and I trust it'll encourage your heart. So as familiar as this psalm is, I've got something new for you, I hope, and certainly something new for my own heart as I studied through this. The psalm is good for August. It is a psalm that teaches us about ourselves and the world around us. It's a psalm that touches upon the nitty-gritty of our life. Spurgeon said about this psalm, he says, among all of creation and all the creatures on this earth, man is the one that walks upright. Why? So we can scan the stars, we can see the sky, and we can observe. And another thing he mentioned in his talk, which I really appreciated and made us think, we talk theologically about the heavens, right? We have the heaven that is the air that we breathe, the heavens that would be the sky and out to the planets, and then the heaven of the universe where God is, God in heaven. What Spurgeon does is something a little bit different with this, and just alluding to the idea that there is, if we go through our day to day and night to night, we see the world around us because the sun lights our day. We see the world around us and we learn about what's here, you know, within the air that the birds are flying around. Then we see the sun in the sky, and the sun just is up there beyond anything we can reach. And when the sun goes down for the end of the day, we see a third kind of a heaven out there. So the sun you can't touch. It's way up there. It's something we know is way beyond our reach. The birds, we maybe can reach them with an arrow if we need to. But when the sun goes down and we see the universe, that changes everything, doesn't it? And there's a sense in which this psalm captures this. It captures what happens in Romans chapter 1, where God says that the things of this world, in general revelation, is designed to show us that God exists, but, and it's enough to convict us. And so all men are sent to hell who don't trust Christ simply because there's enough about God visible in the universe around us. It convicts us. And we'll allude to that in a bit. But then there's the special revelation which God gives us in His Word that tells us the name of Jesus Christ. We need the special revelation to explain the general revelation around us. And this psalmist points out why these things are true. Isn't it interesting that in the New Testament especially, as God talks about the unsaved man, He describes him as being sensual. You'll see that word about 5 or 6 times, maybe more, in the New Testament. The sensual man. That's the man who's not clued into the spiritual things. The sensual man is the one who has the 5 senses, what he can observe and what he can think about and what he can meditate upon. The sensual man looks at all of this and misses the meaning of the creation. The meaning of the creation is to reveal to us the majesty of the Creator. And that's what this psalmist is about ready to unfold and unpack before us. And so the sensual man, think about the times God calls the unsaved person sensual. And you know what? It teaches us about our society. Why is our society falling apart so quickly? Because man is being sensual, and that's all he is. Morality means nothing. Morality, as long as it measures with the senses, is okay. But please don't give me some rules that come from above or some other description of what doesn't fit my own sense of what is acceptable to my senses, or I just will not accept it. That millennials, I think that explains you. It explains the world in which you live. And it explains where Christianity among the millennials is. We want to be spiritual, but we can be spiritual on a Sunday, and the rest of the week we can live the way we please. There don't have to be rules because there's a sensual aspect to what you're doing. Be guarded about that. The Bible doesn't tell us to put aside the senses, but the Bible does tell us let God be the one who determines what the senses mean. Let Him determine the acceptability of senses. Like the old expression, you know, we all have feelings, but you can't always trust them. Feelings can lead you astray because feelings are tied to the senses. You have to be in control of what you do in processing the feelings because God's the one who teaches us how to do that. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, literally are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament is showing His handiwork. It's like the nonstop projector screen displaying God's glory. Happens every day, every night, the heavens do this. Now, remember, the Hebrew believer, when he looked at creation, couldn't view creation apart from God. In other words, for the Jewish believer, creation was defined by, ordered by, organized by, created by God, and therefore God was over it all. Now that was different than their world. Think about the Egyptians, the gods of Egypt. Creation seemed to control them. And they had the sun god, you know, that big thing that glows in the sky. They made it a god because obviously that determines certain things. And then, of course, there's the moon. That's a lesser god, obviously not as bright. You don't feel the heat from it, but it's kind of nice to have it up there, give us light when it feels like it. And then there's this earth that responds. And so you had even in the Canaanite deities, the gods that had to do with the physical body, the gods that had to do with the earth, you know, the seasons, it all became gods. And so that was their way of looking at creation. They're gods in these things. We can't control them. They're bigger than we are. The storm god, Poseidon. You know, you think about the Olympics. It was all tied to the gods and the worship of the gods. And then you had the emperors who were gods themselves and then tried to have more gods by having more children, so to speak. And all the rest of this hoodoo is about what it amounts to. because when man puts God out of his what he's described himself to be, man substitutes the creation around him. Are we any different today? Not with Mother Earth. Mother Earth is still there. You know, we're still subservient to it, and so our lives don't matter as much as Mother Earth, and so therefore get out of the way as if we don't belong in creation. Are we not part of creation too? Did God not tell us that we're to have dominion over this earth? So in reality, the Jewish believer looked at creation and it was all defined by God. So many times that's the way we ought to be looking at medicine. It's the way we ought to be looking at history. It's the way we ought to be looking at science. It's the way we ought to be looking at our decisions and actions and choices. It's got to be defined by God. And this is what we're going to learn from Psalm 19. The heavens don't declare God. They declare his glory. 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 What's the glory of God? Is it just the sunshine? Or is it more than that? Spurgeon also said something interesting about this. He says, you know, you can look at the heavens, and you look at the heavens, and that's God's way of helping us conceive of infinity, because that's who he is. He's infinite. God uses creation to teach us about himself. If we look at our little lives and focus only on us, there's not a lot of infinity there. Not much at all, if any. You look into the stars and sky at night and you see the moon in its waning phase and more stars appear. And then science begins to tell us how the universe is expanding into what? Well, only God can make something like that. He begins to unpack for us those aspects of what infinity must be like, even though we still are a finite universe, because God created us. He created us in a finite way to expose infinity. That's fascinating. It starts to twist the mind around a bit, and it helps us understand what heaven's going to be like in learning about God for eternity. How do you do that? You know, we take courses, and it takes us 3 months or 4 months, and we're done our course, and we've got that degree. After 4 years, our education ends. But heaven will be an unending education because God is infinite. I can't conceive of that. And when you look at creation, he says the firmament, the expanse, declares or is showing his handiwork. It's not so much the idea of handiwork, although it does carry the idea of handwork in mind. When you think about somebody who's a really good artisan with wood or with metal, does a beautiful job and there's artistry in it, that's handwork of an expert. We see the handwork of the expert in the skies. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. You know, it's the idea that there is a speaking forth. There is a preaching forth. A revelation means here the revealing is breathing out. And so there is a speaking out, the welling forth like a spring. You go to a spring that's a good, solid spring. It continues to pour forth water even in the driest time. Every day. Day in, day out, that's creation. Every day, day in, day out. What do we do as humans? We get used to stuff, and then we ignore it. I remember Beth Ann walking across with her in my arms in the church parking lot way back, and it was a nighttime, and she looks up and points out with her little fingers, stars, stars, she's saying. You know, the wonder of it. We lose the wonder because we're human beings, but that does not release us from the conviction that God is there, no matter who we are. Day unto day, night unto night, there's this revolution of time. It's, from one hand, the immensity of the universe and God's creation, all of what God does, which bespeaks his power, bespeaks his wisdom, bespeaks his order, bespeaks his majesty, his infinity. But then there's day to day and night to night, and what does that teach us? Well, we can't change anything, can we? As sure as day follows night and night follows day, our lives are ticking by. And though everything around us seems infinite, we know we're not. And so the Bible's teaching us to number our days. Reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This verse has been an interesting one to try to translate. People, commentators go both ways. If you'll notice, the word where is in italics, and there is in italics. There is. So no speech nor language, their voice is not heard, is what the original Hebrews says. And you scratch your head and say, wait a minute, he just said Day into day utter speech, night into night reveals knowledge. No speech nor language, their voice is not heard. What is he saying? There's a reason why there's the ambiguity. On one hand, the whole world knows these facts of creation and facts of order. And even the old pagans and the pagans of our day know that there is an enormity to space and there's something incredible about it. And if you really think about it, you'll see that there's an intelligent designer. But there's not a voice or a language where the words are coming from the stars or from the sun, where we are being challenged with what we ought to know because of a word and a voice that speaks to us, which is fascinating in its own right. Are you ever astonished by the fact that the unsaved world can look at the world around us, the unsaved mind, the sensual mind can look at what they see. They see the exact same thing you do, and they can't see God. Grand Canyon means nothing to them. The ocean and its splendor, it's just beautiful. It's to be worshiped. The earth, what an astounding thing we have. You know, you remember when you were a kid, they used to sell terrariums, you know, self-sustaining little universe. And you buy this little thing, and it had the plants and things in it, probably a Venus flytrap. You know, I used to love those things. They never lasted long, but it was fun to play with them. You know, a terrarium had this dome, and you put water in it, and it was just a little biome of its own, and it was just really cool. And there you stand outside the plastic looking in, and you're looking at what's inside this. It could be bugs, too. Remember the ant collections and ant colonies and things you'd do? You know, those are just great science experiments. God could have made us really see something like that in creation. God could have designed us that way. But he didn't. He designed a world that we still haven't been able to fathom. Every now and then you see a new picture of something way out in the universe, and they're counting the planets that are out there, and they're trying to identify where they may be. And, you know, there may be one more planet out there, some black, dark something or other just outside of Neptune's orbit. We don't know about it. We've got to learn. You know, I mean, you hear all these things that are just astounding about a universe around us. God in his majesty creates all this stuff that we cannot learn about in our lifetime, and mankind will never do. It continues to expand, like we said, into what nothing. If God had made us a terrarium, so you could see there's a plastic dome and you could tap on it, you'd say, hey, wait a minute. There's no speech like that, is there? God's given us an incredible world to live in, an incredible creation to describe his infinity that's just astounding to us. The unsaved mind and its sensual world, and brilliant minds can't divine the fact that there is a God. And some of the wise ones really struggle and talk about just, you know, all returning to the dust. What about the human soul? What about the human spirit? What about that understanding of sin and shame? What about those things that just don't occur anywhere else in the created world that God has identified as the soulishness of man? How do you define that? The reality is that God didn't use a language, but what he did was he created this world for us to see things about God that just astound us. Look what he goes on to describe in verse 4. He says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Paul picks up this phrase, this verse, brings it in the book of Romans, and he basically identifies, just as there is the line is the plumb line, by the way, things by which something is measured. And he says, all of creation measures to us and measures us up. Boy, when you stand out there in a starry night, I'm measured, aren't you? When you see that glorious full moon, are you not measured? When you know that that moon hasn't changed and I've changed over the course of 50-some years, I'm measured. Every day, I'm being measured. Their line has gone out. It measures us. I'm pretty puny. And Paul takes that and he says, you know, there's a line that's gone out. It's called the gospel. And that's in the book of Romans. It measures every man. Do you know Christ? Look what he goes on to say then. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, a canopy, and rejoices like a strong man to run a race. You've been watching the Olympics probably or seeing little things here and there, and you watch these people getting ready for swimming. You know, they're doing the hand thing and their leg thing and all the rest, and they're getting ready to get out there, and you say, okay, I know you've been practicing, I know you're strong, but you know what? It's not even the Olympian that's being talked about here. The son's not the Olympian who's just nervous and has all the heebie-jeebies and has to work them out and, you know, maybe he might jump off the pedestal into the water too soon and all the rest of those things. Cheating to do this or that or the other thing. because they want to get an advantage over the opponent. God's creation in the sun isn't like that. This is like the strong man who knows that he's done this before and does it every day, and it's a mighty task, but it's nothing to the sun. And so God has created this sun to get out there, and as we watch it go across the canopy and through the skies and following its circuit into the night and then disappears so you have an evening to relax and rest, that sun doesn't worry, but boy, everywhere that sun goes, the heat is felt. Keep fanning yourselves. Sun's being felt. Why? Because the strong man's up there, so to speak. It's doing its job. It's nothing for the sun to do this. God doesn't make the sun sweat to do what the sun does. Everything God puts in the universe is designed to teach us about him. Does God fret or worry about what he's doing? No. But everywhere he goes and everything he intends to do, you'll feel his heat. There's something for you to see and observe. Like a strong man to run a race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, some have said, let's stop a second here. We come to the next section where God is especially glorified in the Word as opposed to being glorified in the world. And they say, there might have been two authors here. Well, after all, God in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of El, God, the powerful one, the majestic one. In verse 6, the law of the Lord Jehovah is perfect. Why does he make the switch? The common, average, ordinary Christian knows why. The educated scholar of the Bible who wonders why and doesn't believe necessarily that God was in this will say, two different authors here. It's got to be two different people, but you know why. El, the creator God, the majestic one, the one who is God over all the universe and showing his power, also has revealed in the Word of God that this same God that created the heavens and the earth wants to take you from just being the sensual man to the instructed, educated, fear of the Lord man. And so the God name that he uses and chooses to use is God Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the covenant-loyal God, the God who loves his people and has a special relationship with him. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, in the next several verses, down to verse 7 to verse 9, you're going to find a set, I think it's a series of things. There are six sets of three, if I remember right. The law of the Lord is perfect converting. So law, perfect converting. Testimony, sure, wise. Statutes, right, rejoicing. Commandment, pure, eyes. Fear, clean, enduring. Judgments, true, righteous. These are the pairings. In the Hebrew language, every single phrase has the same number of Hebrew words. It's designed to rhyme. It's designed to have a meter. It's designed to catch your attention. And there's something else hidden. And here is the hidden nugget that I taught myself again. When you look at the list of things that it does, converting is actually refreshing. Wisdom for the simple, or the open-minded, the ones who are innocent, so to speak. And then you see rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, righteous altogether. It's interesting that those words have a funny, familiar ring. They have a funny, familiar ring all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember Eve? And she was being tempted by the serpent. Eve was in the state of untested innocence. She was simple. She was standing at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she had been commanded not to eat of that tree. And Satan said, did God really say? And what did she do? She looked at it and said, I think this is good for food. It will refresh me. There will be some pleasure in this. She looked at it and said, this will be something that will rejoice my heart. It'll teach me wisdom. Isn't that what Satan said? You know, if you take this, you'll be like a god. You'll be wise like he is. And then she thought of it as being something that it would endure, that it would enlighten the eyes. And sure enough, it did. Remember Genesis chapter 3? They ate thereof, and she gave to Adam as well, and their eyes were opened. Do you not see that incredible parallel to the Genesis story of Eve and Adam failing in their sin? From their untested innocence, they fell and then placed all of us under the same condemnation. We all are subject to this fall of Adam, and so we're fallen creatures today. And so as Eve made that choice to choose that which was the opposite of God's command, Psalm 19 is saying, wait a minute here. Turn back to God's Word, because that's really where you find refreshment and enlightenment and wisdom and that which is necessary for the innocent mind. That's what this passage is teaching. That's why it rings so true to us. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul more than that fruit that Eve ate. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What's fascinating with the words, he says law in verse 7. That's the word teaching. It's the word Torah. It means to point out. Kids, you know what this is like. You know, you think you cleaned your room. Mom comes in to check it out. And what's mom say? That needs to be fixed. She points it out and you go, oh, I didn't see that. And that's what this term is about, the teaching. This teaching of the Lord, the law of the Lord, points out things in our life that we wouldn't see. And it is perfect. In other words, it's a rule of conduct that can be trusted upon and entrusted your life upon, so that you can turn around and obey it and you know you've done the right thing. So the law of the Lord, which points things out, says, thus shalt thou go. If you follow these things, God promises you that it's perfect to its task. It's finished. It will not fail you. Though the unsaved world might not understand it, it will not fail you. Refreshing the soul. How refreshing and restoring is it to know that when you've made a decision because it's based on God's word and God's principles that are enduring and forever, they won't let you down. That's refreshing. That's what you need to have. Eve chose poorly. Choose wisely with the commands of conduct God gives. The testimonies. These are the repeated witnesses. The things that continue to repeat to us over and over again. Testimonies of the Lord are enduring, sure. Making wise the one who is open. Proverbs 1, Solomon uses a similar term where he talks about these are things to be wisdom for the ones who are open and innocent. He says, the statutes, the authorities, the precept of God, of the Lord Jehovah, are right, true or straight, just, equal or equitable or fair. The statutes of the Lord are fair, rejoicing the heart. Moms and dads, you know what happens when there's a fight between the two little kids in your household and you try to adjudicate something going on, and one is talking about this and one is talking about that, and things aren't fair, and you got to make a decision and you say, okay, here's the way it is. And you may be a little fallible in your choice. You may not always come up with the best wisdom at the moment. And you know how challenging that is. But God, in his wisdom, has given his adjudications in the Word, and they are fair. And you can go to the bank on that. What a blessing that will be in the kingdom when Jesus Christ rules and reigns on this earth. All his decisions will be fair and equitable, and that will rejoice the heart. It will be that which gives the heart joy. I mean the heart of hearts, not just you, but the heart of hearts. We are so thankful when there's fairness in a biblical sense evidenced in this world. It doesn't happen very often, but what a blessing it is when it does come our way. God's word is designed to give us the fairness of truth. Then he says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, lucid, what he commands in his declarations and instruction. They're lucid, and so therefore they enlighten the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The cleanliness, the purity. It's a word that's used to assay metal, and meaning therefore it's undented. It's majestic in what it's done. The fear of the Lord is that which is pure in its intent, pure in its purpose, pure in its establishment in the heart. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And therefore he says, lastly, the judgments. The verdicts of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Of all of the words used to describe, true is different because it's not the way the others are. They're not adjectives. This is a noun. Utter dependability. It is the standard of absolute justice. And really true, if you were to define it, is reality. The commandments, the judgments of the Lord are reality. Oh, young people, listen closely to that. Adults, listen closely to that. The judgments of God are reality. Sensual man can't see it. Sensual man will never understand it. Sensual man will never go there. But for you and for me, what God judges is reality. That's the way life is. As much as others would like to teach you that they know reality, let the word of God be the final decision-making in that. And he says, and righteous altogether, literally no exceptions. There are no exceptions. The judgments of the Lord are reality. There are no exceptions. Isn't that a comfort to your heart? Christians know that. Memorize that. Lay it to your heart's account and love the Lord for it. Why in the world does the Bible say faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word of God? Because the judgments are of God are reality. How do you know you're saved? Because God says it. Faith, believing what God says. Why? Because the judgments of God are reality. And there are no exceptions. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? He goes on to say, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, the drippings of the honeycomb, which would have been the sweetest thing they would have known. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. I don't want to slight these verses, but they are phenomenal in what they say, because now we're going from creation to the word to your servant. Boy, it's starting to hit home. You know, at the beginning of all of this, I stood out there in the universe and looked up at the sky, and I found out how small I am, and yet I'm measured every step of the way. Every day that goes by, I'm being measured. Boy, that's humbling. Then I come to the Word of God, and if I would just get it right, I would find out that this instruction is of great value. The real reality is in the Word, not anywhere else. And this is sweet to the heart. I hope that when I gave you that little picture of Garden of Eden and the connection to what we found in the passage about God's Word, that a light bulb went off in your head, and wasn't that sweet? How good was that honeycomb dripping from the Word of God? Part of the evidence that you're born again. If it means nothing to you, then you know what? You may not be born again. But when your heart rejoices in the truth of the Word of God, and you go, I can grasp that, meditate upon it, and be refreshed in what I find in the Word. Boy, God's Word is the most fantastic thing, because by them your servant is warned. It means literally to throw light upon, make it bright, cause to shine, to admonish. You know, it's not easy when mom says, but you forgot to clean this part of the room. But it's a good thing. It's even better when God shows us that there's something amiss in our lives. It's a good thing because we're admonished. The light is being shed upon our circumstance. And in keeping them, there is much reward. Great reward. You see, what he does then next is he begins to apply it. God should be glorified in you and in me. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Sin is the focus. Yeah. You know, if I'm being measured by the universe, and I'm pretty small, and yet there is the fact that I'm God's servant because he says so, and that line's going out, it's measuring me, and here's the word of God, and there are these precepts pointing things out, and I'm not always getting it right, then my heart's going to respond to that kind of challenge. This, you find the psalmist being driven to his knees by creation and by the word. And that's what ought to happen to us. Unsaved man doesn't get there. He's not driven to his knees, not to find God and pursue him. But God takes the sensual man, places in him the Spirit of God, and opens up the word of God. And then all of a sudden, the voice of the universe is now given words. And that truth of the gospel is given to my heart, and I've trusted Christ, and every time I turn to the Word of God, there's some dripping of the honeycomb that feeds me, and I am driven to the fact that I realize I'm a sinner, saved by grace. And you hear this in David's words, who can understand his errors? Who can be aware or discern? We have a lot of ignorant sins. You see, in the Old Testament, there were no offerings for willful sin. There were only offerings for ignorant sins, sins that you did without realizing it. And so we have, the more we see of how we sin and fail God, and of course that's the truth of the universe, isn't it? Look how finite we are, but there's a universe that God has created around us that points to the immensity and the enormity and the infinity and the holiness and the perfection of God Almighty, and I'm answerable to Him, and how can I stand and give an account? Because I'm a sinner. The exposure here is to the truth that there are a lot of sins we do that we don't even have a record of. So he goes on to say, cleanse me from secret faults, the hidden ones, the unperceived ones in the heart. you know, these are not the ones per se that are the poison to our daily lives where we know we've sinned. These are sins that you can't possibly have a recognition of. There are sins that are there that you haven't even learned about, but you still sin. We are finite beings. We are fallen beings. The Lateran Council of the Catholic Church had a comment to say that it made it an edict that by this point in time, after this point in time, you have got to go and have confession at least once a year or your sins aren't forgiven. What is that predicated upon? It's predicated upon the idea that you know what your sins are. We find right here the greatest proof text that you can't possibly know what your sins are, can we? You can't conceive of them. God's holiness, which is beyond the infinity of the universe, is something that it teaches us that no matter how good we are, we're still unprofitable servants. We still need grace in our life. And so it's fascinating to see this passage of Scripture tell us, doesn't release us from confessing our sins, it releases us to the understanding that we are such sinners, we are inveterate sinners. It's in our nature, it's in our choice. And so he prays and he says, cleanse me from the secret faults, even the ones that are unnamed, unknown to me, let alone the ones I know about, the ones that really bother me. Then he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. The word presumption here is the word that means to boil over. You know what it is to have a pot boil over on the stove. You quickly try to hit the heat and it's bubbling all over the top of the stove. You can't put your hand in there to stop it. You'd be in big trouble. But it bubbles and boils as long as the heat's there. That's the word presumption, which ends up being swelling or inflated and ultimately is described as pride in the book of Proverbs and in the book of Psalms, time and time again, pride. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. It's the presumptuous ones that end up being the problems that we have with one another, the ones that we intend to hurt somebody else with, the ones that are the rebellion before God. Lord, you say this, but I'm going to do this because I want to. Keep me back from these presumptuous sins, these ones that are the poison. Probably this is the verse that best explains when somebody says, I'm innocent. You know, I haven't done any of these things that I know of. I didn't do them intentionally. So if you have to sit on jury duty, you're sitting there listening to somebody explain themselves, and you're trying to understand whether they knew what they were doing, if they knew and understood, and did they intend to do this or not? Is he innocent or not? On the scale of divine justice, we're all guilty no matter who we are. That's what we find in the first verse 12. Verse 13, innocence before one another is somebody who's been kept back from presumptuous sins. We recognize that in each other, don't we? The best definition of innocence on a human scale is that I've been kept from presumptuous sins. You know, somebody who doesn't go over the speed limit, intending to get there quicker, break the law, right? And I shall be innocent of the great transgression. What's that mean? Essentially this, the grave offense, the greater guilt. I'm absolved of that because I've been curbed by God. God has stopped me from being the person like anyone else who's the inveterate sinner, who can understand his errors. Seeing the universe, seeing the word, drives me to my knees. And look at verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, my rock and my redeemer. You know, that's what happens with worship. I'm not good enough to claim the name Christian. Oh, I might appear innocent to the rest of the world and innocent among my fellow believers. But am I really good enough? Not when we come to a passage like this. What makes me good enough? My rock, my strength, my redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. A couple of things to think about. First of all, we do recognize the world around us as being something that teaches us lessons. Infinity, order, power, sublime mysteries, wisdom. God is all of these things. Placement, balance, fidelity in the planetary order, consequence of laws and their violation. All of that argues for an intelligent creator. But isn't it amazing how many people can't see it? If you can see it, praise the Lord that God opened your eyes and that you don't worship inanimate objects. Of course, with the Holy Spirit, man will not. Without the Holy Spirit, man will not heed the instruction of God. We all know this. When you're called to witness, the only way your witness is going to have any effect is if the Holy Spirit gets to work on the sensual people around you. And that's how he got a hold of your life as well. We also recognize this too. David had, as he talks about the law of the Lord, the testimony, the statutes, commandments, the fear, and judgments. How much of the scriptures did David have? Well, he had the writings of Moses, we know that, first five books. Maybe some other things were written by prophets up to that stage, but he didn't near have all this, did he? Wasn't even close. So David loves what he had of the Word of God. How much more ought we to love the Word of God? Everything that we find. Become a student in the Word of God. Indeed, its perfection. Indeed, it is full of the commandment that's designed to show forth the handwork of our God. Also want to encourage you that this best definition of human innocence is the way most people see themselves. I haven't done too many things badly. But be assured, they're sinners just like you and me. And there are things that we do not understand that where we have offended God. And our job in witnessing to a lost person is to help them see that just before them, in front of them, standing there talking about the gospel, is a sinner that's been converted, who's been cleansed, who's been washed, who's been redeemed, who has trusted that finished work of God, his word and what he has said, the reality that God teaches. And therefore, all the rest of the world around us is not the reality if it breaks away from the truth of God's word. We need to trust him, trust what he has to say. What a chapter. Hope it's encouraged your heart. Hope you see in the Word of God the answer to all that Eve brought into our world.
Bow before the Lord and worship him a few moments
because
of prayer.
God's Word is all of this. It's all beauty and truth. Trust him. Let's bow before the Lord and worship him a few moments of prayer, and then I'll close. Father, I thank you for the truth of the Word of God. What a fantastic psalm this is. It's so familiar to many of us. And I pray that it would be a psalm that will become ever more familiar to us as we are refreshed in the final words. Let our thoughts, our meditations be acceptable. Just as the Old Testament saints use that word to describe their offerings and their sacrifice, may our lives be acceptable to you as we yield ourselves to your leadership in the Word. Father, in the midst of a struggling world, and maybe in a struggling life of our own, what a blessing it is to have the rock-solid foundation and the Redeemer that is given to us by our covenant-keeping God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.